Before we get to the message, if I could just have your attention for a moment about something else. 4 weeks ago, in the message, I used as an illustration in the first service, and some of you may have been in that first service, a specific comment from the president, President Obama, in the sermon to illustrate a point. The truth is that that was very unwise and a needless stumbling block to the gospel. A couple of kind and wise individuals brought it to my attention, and I want to ask your forgiveness. I do not ever want anyone to confuse a call to the gospel with a call to any human political structure, any political party. This is the Lord's pulpit. It is not my pulpit, and I must steward it wisely. And so I just ask your forgiveness for that, and I know better. I knew better when I did it, but you know, had my own internal excuses, but were not appropriate. So I do ask that of you, and rejoice in God's grace and forgiveness. If you would, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Our text today begins in verse 49, and we will work our way through the end of chapter 13, covering that unit, if you will. Title of the message is Interpreting the Time. You know, as Americans and Westerners, we often like to think of ourselves as, you know, great time managers. At least we have all sorts of seminars and books. And this time of year, you can buy all sorts of time management tools so that we do everything on the time. And people sometimes analyze their day and how they use their time right down to the half-minute marks. I've never done that. I calculated the time I would spend doing that, and I decided it would be a waste of time. But our text today is not about managing our time, but it is about interpreting the time. And the question for Jesus' audience, and certainly for us, is can we interpret the time? And if you would, join me in prayer as we go to God's Word. Heavenly Father, I just ask that you would open our hearts and minds to the gospel, that you would open this text up to us and help us to understand what it is about, and that we would be set free through the truths of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Begin reading with me, if you would, in Luke chapter 12, verse 49. Jesus says, "I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo," or literally, "I have a baptism to be baptized with. And what constraint I am under until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, and three against two, and two against three. They'll be divided father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." He said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites! You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time?" Can you interpret the time? At 10:35 this morning, husbands, you may have been sitting there and realized that your wife clearly is not going to be ready in the next 10 minutes. And you may have realized that you've got a 15-minute drive to church. It looks like she's got another 15 to 20 minutes before she's going to be ready. And you had to interpret what time it was. Now, when I was 20, the way I would interpret the time in a moment like that was that it was time to start reminding her that we need to leave, telling her she needs to hurry up, time to start kind of stomping your feet and making funny noises that only serve to irritate. Somewhere along the way I learned, and I won't tell you who my teacher was, but somewhere along the way I learned that that is a better time to ask questions like, "Honey, is there anything I can do to serve you right now?" Is there anything that needs to be brought to the car? Is there something that I can help with? Like if we're going on vacation, my wife has this thing about wanting to come home and the house looking like it's perfectly clean, you know? So the day we leave for vacation, the whole house is cleaned. And so I'm thinking we're supposed to be on the road at 10, it's now 11. And instead of asking which room I can help with, right, I'm just like, we got to get out the door. But I had to learn how to interpret the time differently. Well, Jesus is talking to his audience about how they are interpreting the time. And it's very important that they pay attention to what it is. And Jesus makes this statement in verse number 51. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? Now, it's the Christmas season. I'm supposed to be preaching sermons about how, you know, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, right? Jesus is coming. And what do you do with a verse like this? Which is it? The angelic message in chapter 2 of this gospel, verse 14, Luke's gospel, says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. So the coming of Jesus meant peace on earth. Or does it? I don't know about you, but for me, that you can't just say, well, it means peace in one sense and division in another sense. That's not quite satisfying for me intellectually. I'm looking for a little bit more than that to deal with those verses, right? And then Jesus goes on to talk about how this is going to bring a sword right down the middle of family ties. Is it possible that the two statements from chapter 2:14 and this one here in chapter 12 are quite related? That in order to bring peace on earth, he of necessity must bring division. I would suggest that it is quite possible when we learn to understand and interpret that present time. How are we supposed to interpret the present time? Notice in verse 56, Jesus' question is, how is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? He wasn't talking about this present time, but this present time, the one that was happening in the text when he was speaking to them. That present time needed to be interpreted, and we need to understand how to interpret that present time. And when we understand how to interpret that present time, it will tell us something about how to interpret this present time that we live in now. Amen? So in order to understand that present time and to interpret it correctly, I want to ask three questions today as we walk through our text. One, what time is it in this text for Jesus? What time is it in this text for Jesus? Number two, what time is it in this text in that current time for Israel and Jerusalem? And what time is it for the woman in the synagogue that we're going to read about in a few moments that's bent over? What time is it for her? These are all time references. And in our text, there are a number of time references that you might pay attention to as we walk through. And I'll point a few of the more important ones out. In fact, I counted, just in a quick count, about 20 time references in our whole text that we're going to be looking at today. That's quite significant, but the text is about how we are to interpret the time. So that only seems appropriate. So what time is it for Jesus? How do we interpret the time for Jesus? Well, it's the time of his approaching death and departure. Read with me in verse 49 again. I've come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Jesus has a mission, and it's got to be completed. He knows it's got to be completed. And it's evident that he has some angst going on in his soul about this mission that he yet has to go on. He calls it a baptism wherewith he has to be baptized. It's a big deal. We're more familiar with the anxiety that Christ had in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? We read of it in Luke, I believe it's chapter 22. Yeah, in verse 44, where Jesus sweats great drops of blood as he contemplates what is before him. Now that's serious anxiety. But we tend to think that that anxiety started on the night of the Last Supper, but we see here that it started much sooner than that. I'm under constraint. It's pressing in on me, might be a better way to say it. You know, when you face anxiety, I think it helps us to know, it helps me to know, and I think it would help you to know that our Lord faced anxiety too. And he teaches us a lot about how to bring it to the Father. Amen? In Luke's gospel, this word that's translated constraint or pressing in, it's used several ways, but they all kind of bring this same picture about. It's used of Peter's mother-in-law who was suffering from a fever. Suffering. It was pressing on her. People being gripped with fear. Of a crowd pressing on Jesus such that everybody is pressing up against him. Of enemies hemming the people of Jerusalem in on every side and allowing no escape. Of guards holding Jesus in custody where they mocked and beat him. Jesus is constrained. He's being pressed upon by what lays ahead of him. He understands what is ahead. He understands the time. He understands the truth that Simeon communicated at his dedication that we read of in Luke 2, verse 34 and 35. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. You see, Jesus will be a cause for stumbling and a cause for rising. The same event, the same visitation of God in Jesus Christ that will cause many to rise will cause many to fall. Well, Jesus begins this larger unit that we're looking at today speaking of his death and kind of these veiled references that we've read. But he ends this section speaking quite clearly about his death. Look with me in verse 31 of chapter 13. This is 13:31, next chapter. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He, Jesus, replied, "Go tell that fox. I'll keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I'll reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem." Jerusalem. Jerusalem. You who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This begins with a well-intended, seemingly, piece of advice or warning from, quote, some Pharisees. Leave! Herod wants to kill you! This might well illustrate the adage that the enemy of my enemies is my friend. They didn't like Herod. They hated Herod. They weren't really fond of Jesus, but at this point it's clear that they hate Herod more than they hate Jesus. So rather than giving Herod his way, they come and warn Jesus. They appear to be trying to save Jesus' life, but the fact is they fail to understand Jesus' mission. Jesus is not striving to avoid death. But in fact, he's on a collision course with it, but he's not going to die on Herod's terms. Go tell that fox. Go tell that fox. That's an interesting statement. We tend to think of that term fox. We think, oh, that deceitful, trickery, you know, wily sort of guy, Herod. And that's how we would interpret fox. But that's not what it really would have meant to them. What it would have meant to them, the term fox, or to call somebody a fox, would have been more in the line of weakling, usurper, poser, insignificant person, that nobody, that peon. So Jesus is saying, Herod's not in charge, I am. When he says, go tell that fox, he's saying, go tell that insignificant person who has nothing to do with my death, though he thinks he does. You see, Jesus is going to Jerusalem because Herod's not in control of his death. He is, and Jerusalem is where he must die. He understands that. He understands the current time. Yet Jesus' heart is still more on their loss than it is on his own. That's what I find fascinating. Jesus has this anxiety pressing on him because he's aware of what he's going to be baptized with. But yet, in this text, what becomes clearer and clearer is that he is more concerned with what they face than he is with what he faces. He's more concerned with what they're going to go through and suffer than he is with what he is going to go through and suffer. And that becomes evident in verse 34 when he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather you together as a hen at wood its chicks. He's longed to gather them together. He's weeping over what they're going to suffer. And he even tells them that their house will be less desolate. And they'll not see him again until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, that's a quote out of Psalm 118. And during our communion time this morning, I read from the 118th Psalm, which was all about opening the gates of righteousness to the temple so that under the restoration of the temple and the messianic reign, they might come in and they might worship God freely. And the gates are opened and they are allowed to come in freely. But in our text today, we find that actually the gates are closing for some. They're closing. And until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, from the house of the Lord we bless you, until they say that, they will not see him. The doors are closed, because only when they receive the one who comes in the name of the Lord, when they come to God through Jesus, will the doors be open at all. Your house is left to you desolate, he says in verse number 35. The house that's being spoken of in the 118th Psalm is the temple. It's the religion that's associated with that temple, and that's being left to you desolate. In 70 AD, only 30-some years, 37, 38 years after the point of this text, the time of this text, their city and their house will be ransacked and suffering will come upon them. And Jesus is weeping for them because of what will happen in that time. He told them in another time in Luke that on that generation, the one that was there in that present time, all of these things, the suffering that he spoke of would come upon them. We'll get to that when we get to Luke 21. When we think of God's judgment, this is a question for you and me. When we think of God's judgment on those who reject him, do we do so with weeping? Do you do so with weeping? Do we appeal to them to turn? Do we appeal to God to give people more time, as Jesus, as we're going to find in our text, does? Interceding on their behalf? Sometimes I hear Christians talking about the wrath of God, and it bothers me that I hear no weeping coming through. I don't know their heart, and I don't pretend to know, but sometimes I hear them talk about it as if it's just a fantastic thing, the wrath of God. Well, God weeps about it. God looks for somebody to intercede and actually stop him. We should weep. We should weep. It's not academic. It's not an academic discussion when we talk about God's wrath. It's a real issue. Sometimes I think we, in America, can get disassociated with the real suffering that people have gone through in the world and go through today because we live such padded lives. But how do we interpret the time for them? Jesus understood his own time. But they didn't understand their time. Well, this is the time for Israel to respond to Yahweh, because the time for them to respond is closing. And that's what they didn't get. The time for them to respond to Yahweh is closing. The door is being shut. Israel and Jesus are marching toward their destiny together. It'll be found for both of them in Jerusalem. Israel's destiny is bound up in how they respond to Jesus. Read with me in verse 57 of chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 57. And by the way, the good news is I've already read the end of my text, so whenever the time's up, I can just stop. Already there. Cover what I can cover in between. Verse 57. Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way. Or your adversary may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, Jesus has told us in chapter 9 that he is on his way to Jerusalem, where he'll be rejected and suffer and die. And we're reminded in 13:22 that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Why? Because he's going to die there. But here he tells this parable where you've got two people, these two adversaries, on their way to a judge. And they need to reconcile while they're on the way. See, what the people who are following Jesus don't realize is they're all on their way to Jerusalem. And they need to be reconciled on the way. And if they aren't reconciled on the way, trouble's coming. Their destiny with Yahweh is bound up with their destiny with Jesus. It gets to the heart of why Jesus comes bringing a sword of division. Israel felt quite confident that the kingdom of God fell down along family lines. If you're in an Israelite family, you're in. If you're in a Gentile family, you're out. But no longer. The lines of division will no longer go around families, but right through the middle of them. Why? Because what determines inclusion and exclusion is how we respond to Jesus. Inclusion in the kingdom of God has nothing to do with what family we're from. It has only to do with how we respond to Jesus Christ. Whether or not we embrace Jesus as God's salvation. Families will be split. This salvation is no longer along those family lines. It's along the lines of faith. Faith is the only boundary marker moving forward. I don't know about you, but that's good news to me. Because in case you haven't checked, most of us weren't in the right family. Thanks be to God, it's on lines of faith and not on family lines. But the people of that day didn't understand. We have Abraham as our father. We're in, our kids are in, we're all in, but it's not on family lines, it's on lines of faith. Could the people of Israel interpret their present time? Well, Jesus is on his way to the judge, but they are too. And he tells this parable, why don't you judge for yourselves what is right as you're going with your adversary to the magistrate? Try hard to be reconciled on the way. You see, they're going to arrive at the judge together. Jesus will face an earthly judge, Pilate. He'll be condemned to death. But they're both ultimately facing an eternal judge, the ultimate judge. And when they face him together, how they come out will all depend on how they relate to Jesus Christ. They have to be reconciled to him on the way. And if not, their judgment is certain. And so Jesus begins to warn them of a clear and present danger. Read with me beginning in chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were some present at that time. Note the wording. You need to learn how to interpret your present time. There were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Now, question. What do these Galileans that Pilate killed with their sacrifices, the 18 that the tower fell on and killed, and Jesus all have in common? What do these three groups have in common? I mean, Jesus, the two different groups, what do they have in common? Well, I'll suggest to you that what they have in common are roughly two things. Certainly one thing, they all died in Jerusalem. We'll look at that briefly. And the other is, in some way, Pilate, I think, is related to all of their deaths. You see, Jesus is having this discussion about how they are to interpret their present time. In the midst of it, they kind of interrupt. I think what they're trying to do, probably, we don't know, is bait Jesus into some sort of volatile discussion about Pilate. Maybe. But whatever their motive, they raise this issue. Did you hear about all these Galileans that are down in Jerusalem offering sacrifices at the temple? Now, Galilee is the northern part of Israel. They had traveled down to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices at the temple. And maybe they were associated with some political group, maybe zealots. We don't know who they were. We don't know much about this. But we know that Pilate mixes their blood with the sacrifices, which is to say he came in and slaughtered them while they're offering their sacrifices. We don't know the specific event, but we do know that that's consistent with how Pilate would have acted in general. They maybe are trying to get Jesus to comment on maybe how bad and wicked Pilate is and how they need to rise up against him. And if he's the Messiah, after all, he came to set them free from wicked people like Pilate. Maybe they're thinking about the How bad were these Galileans? They must have been doing something wrong that God allowed this to happen. Either way, Jesus turns the whole thing on them. And you might wonder, why would Jesus do that? Well, because Jesus knows that regardless of who Pilate just slaughtered, in chapter 11, you may recall, in verse 49 and 50, Jesus had told the Jewish people of that day and the leaders, God in His wisdom said, I'll send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed from the beginning of the world. From Abel to Zechariah, all the blood of every prophet that's been shed is going to be held. This generation will have to pay for that. So what he's saying is, well, Pilate, he killed these folks, and this tower fell and killed those folks. But you're guilty of something even greater than that. And you're about to do it. And in about 37, 38 years, a worse judgment is coming upon you than those things if you don't repent. He's appealing to them to repent. He's begging them to repent and turn that they might be spared. It's not a cold appeal. He's not smiling as he says it. He's weeping. You may remember the ladies who are crying for Jesus on the way to the cross. He says, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. And then he speaks about what will happen to them and their children. Jesus then raises another one. They brought they raised his attention to the blood Pilate had spilled with the Galileans. And he says, well, what about the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell? You see, you can't blame that on anybody because they're walking by. Maybe they're sightseers. You know, Siloam, you may recall in John's Gospel, you have the Pool of Siloam. There's this aqueduct that had been built to bring a spring from outside the city into the city walls. And you had this pool. And it had been destroyed over time. And Pilate had set aside funds from the temple treasury so that they would rebuild this. And so it was could have been an accident for the workers that were doing the reconstruction that the tower fell on them and they died. It could have been sightseers coming through and looking at this and the tower fell on them and they died. We don't know what the circumstances were, but it's just one of those happen chance sort of accidental sort of deaths, right? I mean, boom, here they are. You can't blame that on anybody. Now, Pilate's associated with it, but only incidentally. And so you can't blame it on anybody, but as any good Jew would have said, well, it must have been secret sin in their life. God singled them out. But Jesus says, you think they were worse sinners than you? See, Jesus knows what they're about to do. And He knows what they will suffer. And He appeals, unless you repent, you too will all perish. Those are hard words, aren't they? Jesus is warning them. It's not self-righteous judgment. It's not cold. It's an accurate, informed warning. Like a parent that yells to stop the 5-year-old from running into moving traffic. Stop! Stop! Why? Because that parent knows that if that child goes into that traffic, that child is going to suffer great harm. But you know what else? That parent also knows that that parent will suffer if that child runs into that traffic. That parent will suffer grievously. See, Jesus knows that they're running into traffic. They're going to hand Him over to be crucified. He knows the suffering that they'll endure, but He's suffering now. He knows they will weep, but He's weeping now for them. Can you interpret the time? He says to them, you must, in order that you repent. And then He tells a parable that will help them understand what's at stake. In verse 6, it begins, a man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year. And I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. Now, the vineyard is Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, you have references to Israel as a vineyard. It's not just one time, but many times that you have Israel the vineyard. That's God's vineyard. Israel is God's vineyard. Figs are frequently represent the fruit of God's people that He looks for from His people. He comes looking for the fruit of figs from His people. And when He finds none, He's grieved. Now, He wasn't looking, you know, the kinds of fruit that the Pharisees were offering wasn't what He was looking for. He was looking for justly, act justly, love mercy, walk humbly. That's the fruit He was looking for. To put it in the words of Jesus, forgive, give, love. The kinds of fruit He's looking for is not Bible reading. Are you doing enough of that? Are you praying long enough? Are you fasting? That's not the fruit He was looking for. It's mercy, love. Those things, Bible reading, prayer, they're good things, but they're fertilizer. They're not fruit. They help produce fruit, that's great, but they're not the fruit that He's looking for. The Pharisees were really good about decorating their lives with all sorts of things, but there wasn't fruit. And we have to look at our own lives and look for that fruit of mercy that Jesus calls us to. This parable is referencing Israel and Jerusalem, the core of the Old Testament, Old Covenant religion in that day. And there was no fruit being born. The owner of the vineyard is clearly God the Father. But who is this interceding worker that says, please don't take this tree now. We're not going to kill the tree now. Rather, give me another year. I'll fertilize the tree. We'll make sure fruit is born. And if not, then you can take out the tree. Who is this intercessor? It's interesting. A couple of weeks ago, I wrote a blog in my devotional blog. That morning, I'd read Ezekiel 21 and 22, where you have description for the better part of those two chapters of God's wrath being poured out on Jerusalem and Judea. It's not a pretty picture. In fact, it's just downright ugly. It's really a horrible picture. And as I'm reading it, I'm thinking, this isn't pleasant reading. And then you get to the end. Ezekiel 22:30, and the Lord says, and I looked for a man among them that would intercede on behalf of the land. But I found none. It reminds me of those times in the Exodus when Israel's journeying through the wilderness and they get into sin. They worship a golden calf or they start complaining and the Lord begins to say, I'm going to destroy these people. And Moses intercedes and says, no, God, you won't. And here's why you won't. And God spares them. In Ezekiel, the Lord says, I looked for an intercessor. I was looking for somebody to talk me out of it. I couldn't find anyone. There wasn't even a person willing. But you see, when Jesus comes, He is the intercessor. And He's that man in the vineyard that's saying, give me another year. In Isaiah 53, when it describes the crucifixion, looking forward, it says that He'll make intercession for the transgressors because He'll bear the sins of many. Jesus is interceding. He's crying out, Father, spare them. I'll bear their sins. I'll bear their wrath. But they have to see Him for who He is. They have to receive Him for who He is. This parable is ultimately about the urgency for them to repent. The time is short. There's only a little time left. And finally, we have to interpret the time for the woman. The woman that arrives at the synagogue on the Sabbath, who's been bowed over for 18 years. What time is it for her? Is it time to wait or time to be delivered? Well, let's look at chapter 13, verse 10. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, He called her forward and said to her, woman, you are free. You are free from your infirmity. He declares liberty to her. Then He puts His hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. No, bad people. The Lord answered him, you hypocrites. Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath you untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. So the outcome, the woman who's bowed over straightens up and praises God. The people who are upright and oppose Jesus and were indignant are humiliated. They're bowed over. The ruler of the synagogue says it's time to wait. Jesus says it's time to set free. Which is it? Who's interpreting the time correctly? Now, this story is not just thrown in here because Luke was thinking, I've got this story about a woman who was bent over. I don't know where to put it. I've got this place right here. I don't know what else would fit here. Let's put it here. No, it's tied to the surrounding text. It helps us understand what's going on in the surrounding text. The larger question has been about whether or not they can discern the present time. The present time is that in Jesus the day of salvation has come. Or in that account, in that particular Sabbath, the present time is a Sabbath day. And the issue is whether or not it's time for healing or not time for healing. Time for healing or time to wait till another day. The ruler presents his case to the people, not to Jesus. He doesn't rebuke Jesus. That would be bad form. He's the one who allowed Jesus to speak. So you don't then rebuke the guy who's speaking, who just healed a sick woman on the Sabbath day, although he's indignant because Jesus did it. So he addresses the congregation. You bad people, you're coming for healing on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do that. His whole argument is rooted in the Ten Commandments related in Deuteronomy chapter 5, where the commandment is given that we're to keep the Sabbath day. And in that commandment, we're told why and we're told what. We're told, well, neither you, that's men, women, all of you, servants included, nor your ox or your donkey or any of your working animals are to do any work on the Sabbath. Why? Because it's a day to remember that God set you free from your slavery. That's what we're told in Deuteronomy 5. Now, the hypocrisy should be clearly evident, and this text is hammering all around that commandment. Because he gets up and uses the words of that commandment, 6 days you're to do your work. That's right there in the commandment, 6 days for working. So, you come and be healed on those days. Now, mind you, everybody there in the room would untie their ox or donkey and let them go to get water. Now, that's as much work as coming to get healing. I mean, it doesn't take much work to do either one, right? But the ox and donkey aren't supposed to work any more than the woman is supposed to work or anybody else in the room is supposed to work. But they would allow one but not the other. And notice that he says hypocrites. Even though it was the ruler of the synagogue who says this, he doesn't say you hypocrite. He says hypocrites. I can only imagine that as the ruler of the synagogue was speaking, Jesus is scanning the congregation in the synagogue and notices that you've got the elders in the synagogue over here that are saying, yeah, that's right. You know, okay, they're included. And you've got a split amongst the rest of the congregation, some that are kind of going, yeah, that's right, yeah, it told him. And then you've got those going, something seems wrong with that because that woman's better now. And so he's speaking to all those that are agreeing with this guy that's talking. And it's fascinating because if you just use the math that this guy offers, 6 days for coming and 1 day for not coming, she's been like this for 18 years. So by my calculations, there's been approximately 5,616 days that she could have come for healing but has not come. And on not one of those 5,616 days has he complained that she did not come for healing. Not on one of them. But on the one day that she comes, because it's his blessed Sabbath, he's all upset and complaining that she came on the wrong day. It just seems absurd. But the outcome tells us something about what time it is. She stands up straight and is worshiping and praising God. It's a day of salvation. Could this story be a living parable about Israel? Could it be that Israel has been bowed over ever since her return from captivity? Could it be that Israel has been in a state of humiliation ever since her return from captivity? That we know to be historically true. And that when Jesus came into the synagogues, that he declared her liberty. According to chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, that's exactly what he did. You are set free this day in your hearing. And that's what he does when he goes to the synagogues. But this day, he looks at a woman bowed over, just like the nation, and says, you're set free. And she straightens up and praises God. You see, only when Israel responds to Jesus and says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, will she be set free from what binds her. Will she be restored to the glory that God intended for her? And the two parables that follow, and I won't take the time to read them in verses 18 through 21, really reveal in what kind of kingdom Jesus is building. First, he tells a parable about a mustard seed and a mustard plant and how it will grow. You're probably familiar with this parable. And the birds of the air will nest in its branches. Now, frankly, Jesus stole the whole bit, the whole material, right out of the book of Ezekiel. Of course, since he wrote the book of Ezekiel, really, I guess that's not copyright infringement. And so he takes the parable out of Ezekiel, but in Ezekiel, he changes some key elements. In Ezekiel, it's a story about the kingdom of Assyria, this glorious kingdom that all the nations of the world were benefited by the wealth of this kingdom. And in that parable, it's a story about a great cedar in Lebanon, this glorious, splendid tree that the nations of the world, the birds of the air were the nations of the world in the Ezekiel account, will rest in its branches. But Jesus now tells it and says, yeah, the kingdom of God's a little different than that Assyrian kingdom. It's a little different. It's like not a great cedar in Lebanon. It's like a mustard seed. Now, so he chooses basically a bush. It's called a tree out of generosity and a little bit of exaggeration. And unlike a cedar tree, which was majestic, the branches on a mustard plant are pretty much hollow and break with any weight put on them. But get it? Here's a Messiah who's so unlike anything they ever envisioned in a Messiah, who's weak and dying, and he's going to a cross, and yet the nations of the world will find their rest in him. And then he tells this account about yeast. Now, didn't we just tell us that we had to clean the yeast out of our house? But now he's reintroducing yeast. Well, of course, every Passover they would clean the yeast out of the house only to reintroduce clean yeast. And now he's introducing the yeast of the kingdom that is this unseen element of the humility and love that works in his people in his kingdom that will allow this kingdom to spread into all the world. Yeast spreads, but it does so in an unseen way, unexpected way. The kingdom, in all its apparent weakness, will reach the world with the lordship of Jesus Christ. But for Israel, the door is about to be shut. And we see that in the narrow door story in verse 22 and following, when he tells them to make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Because many, I tell you, in verse 24, will try to enter and will not be able to. And once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you'll stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. Sir, open the door for us. And we discover in the next line that the owner of the house is Jesus. Because he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. And then you will say, we ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets. See, this is Jesus. He was in their streets teaching. But they didn't recognize the time when he was in the streets teaching. But he'll say, I don't know you or where you come from. Interestingly, they came from Israel. He would typically know that, but he doesn't know them or where they come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. There'll be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. But you yourselves thrown out. People will come from the east, the west, the north, and the south. In other words, from the four corners of the world. People will come to eat and take their place at this feast in the kingdom of God. But you are going to be thrown out. Indeed, the last will be first, the first will be last. The parable of the narrow door and making effort to get in is not about how hard one must work to get saved. It's about the urgency to get in. If they wait, the door will be closed. You see, while Psalm 118 is all about opening the gate of righteousness that the righteous may enter, our text today that references that at the end of it is really about the fact that the door is being closed for all that won't receive Jesus for who He is. And speaking to the nation of Israel, He's looking right at them and saying, the door is closing. If you reject me, the door is closing. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The narrow door speaks of the difficulty, because the Messiah wasn't the one they were expecting. And they're going to have to search the Scriptures and discover that Jesus is indeed the one who fulfilled the Scriptures. Families will be split. Sons will call their fathers fools and fathers their sons fools. Why? Because they'll disagree about who Jesus is. The narrow way is recognizing the one before them. The presence of Jesus demands an answer and guarantees no future opportunity. They walked the streets with him. It made no difference. Oftentimes people hear about Christ and think, well, I'll live for Christ later in my life. But that presumes that salvation is something we're in control of. You're not in control of it. You don't open and close the door, and you don't know when it's going to be closed. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For those in Jesus' audience, little did they realize that Jesus was going to die soon. And attention would be turned away from them and to the nations of the world, which is what the book of Acts is all about. What will happen to them when that happens? Verse 35, their house, the temple, and all the religion associated with it, from which they didn't clean out the old yeast and take the salvation that Jesus offered, will be left desolate. It'll be a haunt for demons until they receive Christ. So that's what time it was for Jesus. That's what time it was for Israel. That's what time it was for that woman that was bowed over. Time to recognize who was amongst them or be left desolate. But that really doesn't tell us what time it is for us, does it? What time is it for you now as a believer? Or if you're an unbeliever here today, what time is it for you as an unbeliever that still contemplating Christ and who He is? Well, thank you for doing that. It's important that you do that, and I want you to do that, and I'd be glad to help you consider who Jesus is. But it's vital that you think long, hard, and you go through that narrow door. If you're a believer, listen, we don't live in the same time, and therefore discerning their present time doesn't mean we've discerned our own. We might accurately be able to describe their time and completely misunderstand our own. We live in a day when the gospel has been opened to the nations of the world, but how are we to respond to that? The door of the gospel is opened, not closed. The nations of the world that prior to Christ would have been banging on the door saying, God, where are you? And he would have said, I don't know you. Now the nations are saying, knocking on the door, and the Lord is saying, the door is wide open, come on in. The door is wide open. So closing for one means opening for another. Romans 11 addresses that issue. Are we in the streets speaking to the people of the world while it is opened? Or like the Pharisees, are we only concerned with building our own little spiritual house and no concern that Jesus is Lord of all, not just our piece of the pie? Are we spreading the liberation of Jesus to the world, or are we allowing them to wait for another day? Are we giving financially while the door is open so that the gospel will reach this community and the communities of the world around us? You see, what we do in that regard directly affects the mission of Christ in the world. Do we condemn others because they bear no fruit, or do we intercede as Christ did that the Father would grant them more time and spare them? Are we praying? Are we weeping for them? Are we serving them? Are we allowing the leaven of the kingdom to spread into the world through our lives, being laid down for others? As Daniel 12:3 says, those who are wise will lead many to righteousness and shine like the stars forever and ever. Are we wise, understanding the time that we live in? nations open and nations close, but reality is that Christ is the only one who really opens nations and closes them, which explains why governments around the world can close out the gospel and yet the church grows. Because they aren't the ones who really open and close the gospel. Christ has opened the nations of the world because the Lordship of Christ must be proclaimed. We are compelled to preach Jesus Christ because He is Lord of all, and therefore we preach that He is Lord of all. What time is it for you now if you're an unbeliever? Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. You see, faith is the only boundary marker that can exclude or allow in. If you trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and you come to Him by faith, you're allowed in. Doesn't matter what your background is. Doesn't matter if you were churched or not churched. Whether you're single or married. Have children or don't. None of that matters. You're part of His family through faith in Him. Some would say, well, yeah, but the church is full of hypocrites. Well, you better get in before the door closes and another hypocrite can get in. Yes, we welcome all you hypocrites. Join us. By the way, staying out of the church because it's full of hypocrites is one of the most hypocritical things I can think of. What is? It presumes you're not a hypocrite, and that's really either just plain utter blindness or hypocrisy, which might be both. But anyway, yeah, we get it. We're not all that it speaks of. We need a Savior. We need the mercy of Christ. You cannot assume your opportunity will remain open. Don't find yourself banging on the door saying, let me in. You're not in because your family was Christian. It's lines of faith. And it may bring division in your family if you follow Christ, but that's okay. Christ is interceding for you if you're not a believer today, and we are interceding for you if you're not a believer today. We are appealing to God to have mercy on you, and we're calling to you, turn while there's still time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the doors are wide open. We live in a different time. But Lord, that gives us a whole other responsibility. We must take advantage of those open doors, and we must live our lives proclaiming our God reigns. For You are Lord of all. And there's not one corner of this earth that is forbidden for us to go to. Not one life, not one person, not one family member, not one neighbor that we're forbidden to go to. In fact, the doors are open. We must appeal that they would come in. Help us to live in that reality and bring repentance to those here who don't know You. Bring them to a place of recognizing that You are Christ Jesus, the Savior that they need. Savior from our sins. In Jesus' name. Amen.